Our Father in heaven, we are thankful again for the opportunity to gather together as thy people, as the eternal body of Christ located here in this small location of Appomattox. And we are thankful that we have such a fellowship, such a society as this of believers, those who look to thee, who trust thee, and who seek at thy hand the commandments of our God. Father, we pray that you would continue to teach us more and more of the church, not so much that we would understand its doctrine and its structure, although that is very important, but that we might truly love it, love the not only the eternal church, the universal, invisible church, but that we would also love the visible representation of that eternal church, the locale, of the church, the visible church in several areas of the world, that we would look at it with great desire and great passion. Our Father, we pray that you would guide us in all things, guide us in our doctrine, guide us in our attitudes, guide us in our function as Christians, so that we might not only be pleasing to our God and our Father, but that we would show forth the true Christian faith to those outside of the Christian faith. Father, we bless thee, we thank thee, we pray this, and we are always mindful of our brothers and sisters who are ill, our brothers and sisters who are in tribulation, both here and abroad, our brothers and sisters who do not have a local congregation, and yet in the time in which we live have the blessing of the internet, the live streaming of various locations, various churches, so that they could, while being at home without a church, they could have the fellowship of the saints. Our Father, we thank thee. We bless thee. We pray that you would certainly galvanize thy people together in one faith under the one lordship of Christ, that we might do valiantly for thee. We ask this and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking together at the Church of Jesus Christ, and we began quite some time ago asking, whenever someone wants to be affiliated with the Church of Jesus Christ, they need to ask a number of questions. They need to ask when they come into a church, they need to ask, and we're talking about the local church. Remember, back up 1 minute. Remember, when Jesus talks about the church, mostly he's talking about the invisible church, the redeemed of God. Yet there are areas of the scriptures and the Acts of the Apostles and Revelation, and then all the epistles are written to local churches who have within their assembly the eternal church, the invisible church, probably, most probably, even actually there will be many in the local church, as we read from scripture, who are not of the invisible church. So we're going to have both saved and unsaved in the visible church. But the visible church is also something that Christ has ordained. I want to look at that in a moment. But we began by asking questions. What are the doctrines of the church? When you're going to affiliate with the church, you're going to ask, what are the doctrines? What do they teach? You're going to ask them to clarify the differences of between their church and other churches. What makes the Reformed Church different from the Evangelical Church? What makes the Presbyterian Church different from the Anglican or the Episcopal Church? So those are the questions that you need to ask when you're looking for a church home. Also, we asked the question, whenever you go into a church, how do you assimilate? How does the church help you assimilate, not only in the life of the church, but does the church encourage you to assimilate in the culture at large in order to bring the gospel into the culture at large? And then you ask the other question, does the church disciple properly? Does it follow the scriptures where it becomes a training ground for the maturity of the faith, for the maturity of the saints? And then, of course, you then ask the question, should I be a member, quote unquote, a member? Should I affiliate? Maybe this word membership today is very volatile, is very explosive. People don't want to talk about membership as if that's tyrannical. Well, we are members. We're members of one body eternally. Why can't we be members of a local congregation? As long as there's no tyranny and oppressive behavior by the officers of the church, that church should function wonderfully. Then we found as we went through other aspects of the church, we asked the question, what is the church built upon? And if the church is not built upon the Holy Scriptures as the foundation, then that church has to be built on something else, and that something else, whatever it is, if it's not built upon the foundation of the sovereignty of Christ and the infallibility of His Word, if the church is built upon any other foundation, and that means the individual thinking he's part of the invisible body, if his foundation is not Jesus Christ, then he's got a foundation on sinking sand, likewise for the visible church. If the visible church has not built its foundation on Christ and the testimony of Peter in Matthew 16, as we looked at, then he's built upon sinking sand. So we have to remember, the Bible must be our standard for our doctrine and our practice. The church has to be built upon that Word of God. We found that throughout the Scriptures, this idea of foundation is very important, because once the foundation is corrupted, then everything becomes corrupted. Now, that is not only holding true for the church, the visible church, it holds true for everything. Every institution has a foundation, whether it's the family, or the individual, the family, the community, the state, the banking system, the education system. The question we have to always ask is, what is that system, or let me use the word institution, because everything is pretty much an institution. It's organized, or an organization. Whatever that organization is built upon, you have to figure out what it's built upon. And if it's not built upon the Bible, if it's not built upon the Scriptures, then that organization, that institution will ultimately, in fact, let me put it this way, it must ultimately fail, because God will not sustain it if it is not built upon His holy word. So we want to be careful that whenever we are building something, for instance, when you become husband and wife, okay, we have some people here that are going to be married in just several months. What is your family foundation? What is your marital foundation? What is your relationship based upon? Because if it's not based upon the Word of God as it concerns the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, then you're going to start off on the wrong foot. So you better know, before you walk into that situation, what the Bible says about the relationship between a husband and a wife. It has to be biblically sound, because if it's not, it will destroy that relationship between husband and wife, and it will be systemic. The problem will be systemic as it will go into the family, it will destroy the children, it will destroy whatever church you belong to, it will destroy everything that you're associated with if it's not built upon the proper foundation. So we want to make sure that we are building the church of Jesus Christ, the visible church of Jesus Christ, upon the foundation of Scripture. Okay, let's look at a couple of things. We've already gone through all of the passages that deal with the foundation. Let's think about a few things. Number one, the church, whether we're talking about the invisible church or the visible construct, the church of Jesus Christ was founded by Jesus Christ. Remember what Luther said. Luther believed that the first institution was not so much the family as it was the church, because the church was already instituted in the mind of God before the foundations of the world. So he believed that the church, the invisible body of Christ, begins everything, and then the family stems from that. We've been talking about the family, practically speaking, as the beginning point, the family, the first church, the first state, the first education system, all of that. But Luther saw it a little bit differently, and I thought that was quite interesting in his, as far as his view was concerned. But let's remember, the church was founded by Jesus Christ. It's organized by Jesus Christ. It is not organized by men. It is not organized by men. And I want to read to you a couple of things. I don't usually read from other works, but I thought this was very interesting. I was given this recommendation by a pastor in South Carolina who thought that in light of the current arguments and heresies about what the church is and how we should function as a visible body, he recommended this. And this individual, James Bannerman, he's from the 1800s, he writes in The Church of Christ, a treatise on the nature, powers, ordinances, discipline, and government of the Christian Church. He says this: in the first place, it is not true that the church is simply a voluntary society, the members of which must possess in themselves both the right and the power to frame its constitution and appoint the administrators of it. The Christian society, as an ordinance divine and not human, does not fall under the regulation of such a principle. It does not exist by voluntary compact. Its authority is not founded on the consent or delegation of the members. They did not create the Christian Association at first, nor do its order and organization wait upon their permission or appointment. The source of its life and authority is from without, not from within. And the Church of Christ confers upon its members, but does not receive from them. So the church was founded by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. And that's why we should always remember that the Church of Jesus Christ should always be a lordship church founded and established as the body of Christ, the Corpus Christi, by Jesus Christ, not by the state. And that's something we're going to get to. So the state has not conferred the life of the church upon it. It comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. Bannerman says this also: but one associated upon a divine warrant, the church, associated upon a divine warrant, and constituted by a divine appointment, is a circumstance which excludes the right and competency of its members to frame its policy or to regulate its arrangements according to their own views of expediency or right. So you cannot turn around and say, well, we think the church should look like this. Or we think the church, the visible church I'm talking about now, or the visible church should look like that. Or it's more expedient to structure the church in this way or that way. Or the offices of the church should be structured this way or that way upon our own whim or our own caprice. Not so. That's what Bannerman is saying. Not so. It has to be structured from the Bible. That is the standard. The Bible must be the standard. So, firstly, understand that the church is founded upon Jesus Christ, and it's founded for Jesus Christ. We are not an assembly of believers just because this is good for us. We assemble together for the greater glory of God in order to be equipped to go into the world and bring the gospel to the nations. By bringing the gospel to the nations, and when I speak of the gospel, I mean everything about the Word of God, not only the salvation of Jesus Christ to those who He has called, but everything that the Bible teaches that has to go into the world. And by its declaration, we hope that the institutions of the world, as they are built or as they are infiltrated by other Christians, will then be reconstructed and placed off of the foundation, which is sinking sand, upon the foundation, which is the Word of God. That's what we want. So there has to be a deconstruction in a real way, and then a reconstruction. But we want to make sure we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. So just because the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be reformed, it doesn't mean we just demolish the Church of Jesus Christ, whereby we don't need the visible assembly anymore, because that now is the conclusion of some, that the visible congregation is no longer needed once the individual becomes mature. As long as they're in a body of visible churchmen, they remain immature. Now, I can say this, that is true for some churches. That is true for some churches. We can't deny it. Some churches have their assembly very ignorant of the doctrines of God. But the true church, the true pastors, the teachers, the elders, the deacons, they're seeking to mature their people so that they go out into the world, not so that they would be disassembled from the visible church, but that there would be part of that church, just like the army of Joshua. We've been talking about the army of Joshua. We are a body politic as well as a religious body. Right, so the visible church should never be destroyed unless God himself destroys it like he did in the book of Revelation. Remember, they were all real visible churches. Every letter that the Apostle Paul wrote, most of the general epistles are written to assemblies of people gathering together as visible churches, an ecclesia, a visible body. So we find just in the inferences that we make and the implications of what Scripture's teaching and how these books are written that there is to be a visible assembly. That is very important. So the church was founded upon Jesus Christ, and we read from Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone." There it is, that foundation. It's the stone, a precious cornerstone. This is Christ, and Peter makes reference to this. A sure foundation, not a sinking sand foundation, but a sure foundation. In Ephesians 2:20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." In Matthew 16, when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" Jesus is asking the disciples, and Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now remember, for those of you who weren't here when I explained this, Matthew 16 is so important, not so much because of what Peter testifies, "Thou art the Christ," which is actually stating, "You are the one that the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, and I would say the entirety of the Psalter. He is saying, "Thou art the Messiah, you are the anointed one, you're the one who is promised, and you will be the Lord of nations." So Peter was actually testifying that this Christ was the Christ that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament, and of course that he would come and he would rule with a rod of iron. But the fascinating aspect of Matthew chapter 16 is that Jesus goes out of his way in his journeying to go to Caesarea Philippi, because Caesarea Philippi was Philip the Caesar's city that he set up. So it was a Philippian type of Caesar's domain. In other words, Philip didn't want to just claim himself as Caesar, so he added the Caesar and his name, and he named this city the dominion of Caesar. So what Christ is actually doing, he's going to this area of statist domination, because at this point, the state was God. The state was as God. And people needed to worship the state. You could worship any other god as long as the state was worshipped. What Jesus is doing by bringing the disciples there and making Peter testify, because the Father had given him that testimony, he was actually spitting in the face of the state by stating that he was God, not the state. So it's very fascinating that he would go out of his way. If you look at the map, he actually goes out of his way to go up to Caesarea Philippi to get that testimony, because the state had no jurisdiction over the church. The state, on the other hand, had to be in submission to the church and its doctrine. And I mean the invisible church. It could not declare itself as God. Only Jesus could. So Jesus is stating that he is Lord and not the state. So the church was founded upon Christ and founded for Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. And if all things were created by him and for him, how much more the visible church? It's for Christ. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only individually, but as an assembly. The church belongs to Christ. He owns it. The state does not own the church. The pastor does not own the church. The elders do not own the church. You do not own the church. You're part of the church. Jesus owns the church. So we find that in Acts chapter 20, the apostle says, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So he's purchased us, and he's established us in a visible, representational locality to be the visible representation of that thing which is invisible, the body of Christ. So then we look at the relationship between the church and Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 5, the church is, the invisible church is saved by Christ, it is loved by Christ, it is sanctified by Christ, and it is subject to Christ. That's the invisible church. That's the ecclesia. But we should have a representation in the community. And that was our argument from the beginning, okay, as the body of Christ. So the temple church, the temporal church is visible. It has a structure. It has an organization. It assembles itself in a locality. It does so on the Lord's Day, but it can do so on other days as well. We do hold the Lord's Day in high esteem. And all of these things have been part of the Reformation idea of the church, apart from, of course, the papist's tyranny. Let me read something else from Bannerman here. He uses the word institution, which I think is very fascinating, because now, it depends on our, I think we talked about this last week, depends on our definition of terms. Today, some churchmen are using the word institution to designate a state-run church. And I can understand that. But we decided last week that the church is an institution, just like marriage is, just like the state, the family. Those are the institutions, the educational institutions. So the word should be used properly rather than being so afraid to use it. Notice what Bannerman says. He says, the theory which denies a divine warrant for any system of church government and hands over the question to be settled by considerations of human expediency is contradicted by the fact, which can be clearly established from Scripture, that the Church of Christ, in its essential and peculiar character, is a positive institution of God when it's structured by the Scriptures. So you could have a negative institution, so we just have to be clear. I think the arguments today in the Reformed community is simply getting out of hand because we're not defining our terms. We're not articulating things properly, and things are getting out of hand, and then everybody's calling everybody else a heretic. So we have to be really, really careful about it. Notice what he says. He says, this principle is applicable to the church in all of its aspects, to its doctrine and its ordinances, to its constitution and its faith, to its inward life and its outward organization. There it is, its outward organization, its visible representational organization, to the spiritual grace which it imparts and the external form which it bears. The external form, the church should have an external form which it bears. All is equally and alike of positive appointment by God, being in the strict sense of the terms a divine institution, not owing its origin or virtue to man, and not amiable to his views of expediency or determined by his arrangements. So this is why we have to be extremely careful when either starting a church or seeking to reform a church that's gone out of the way, because it has to be done according to Scripture. Okay, any questions, comments? Jesse, yes?
In regards to what he's arguing, is he basically arguing that the idea that governments are sort of like the Locke's view of social compact theory, where you say your business arrangement is sort of determined by that sort of relationship, but then other religious institutions, family, for example, you don't get to decide with your mom and dad, hey, here are the terms of our relationship, let's talk about this. It's divine, God actually. So is that basically what he's arguing in terms of the church, that this is not a voluntary thing you get into and get set up as rules and arrangements, but it's something God set up and set up his rules?
Yes, exactly right. It's not a Lockean compact, not at all. God sets up the the structure. God sets up the parameters by which we function in our several relationships, one to another, or to the state, or the state to the church, and so on and so forth. Whenever you don't have that structure, tyranny somehow is going to manifest itself. Somehow, you're going to have a perversion of the proper order, whether it's in the church or the state or the family. Or the marriage institution, you're going to have some perversion, and it's going to turn into mostly an oppressive relationship. So that's very important to recognize. But yes, you're right. That is what he's getting at. It's not a Lockean compact. It is structured by the Word of God, by the Word of God. Another point. Well, dealing with the church, the government of the church, is structured as a theocracy with Christ as the head of the church. We would maybe find the term Christocracy a better term, but still, we are under the rule, theocracy, theo, and the aristocracy is rule from the lords, but theocracy is the rule from God. And his rule gives us a law. That's where we get the word theonomy. So we have to come under the commandment of God. That, once we are lockstep and barrel with the commandments of God, we have a healthy church. Not to say that we won't have sinners, not to say we won't sin, not to say things might unravel until we fix them. That happens, but we do have the standard, which is the Word of God, to get back. That's why discipline in a faithful church is so important. But the government of each church has to be a Christocracy. And that's according to Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22, Matthew 23:8. The power of the church. And this is where I think many churches today have fallen prey to not understanding what is the power of the church. How does the church flex its muscles in the culture? Because the church has always been, or should be, militant and triumphant, not sequestered in the four walls of the church. It should be out there expressing the lordship of Christ in every aspect and seeking to create converts by the preaching of the word, the economy of the preaching of the word, and then by God hopefully intervening in the life of those people that heard the word so that the army might grow and things would change. But the church does have a power, and the church derives its power from Jesus Christ. It's energized by Jesus Christ. He has given us the commandments to go into all the world preaching the gospel. Remember, we for our call to worship several weeks in a row, we talked about the light of the world. We are the light of the world. We have the power to shed light in the darkness. We have the energizing of the Holy Spirit. We have that commission, and God goes with us. The first thing that we read in Matthew 28, God tells us that he's going to go before us into Galilee. And that Galilee was not just a place in Israel. Isaiah identifies Galilee as the Galilee of the nations, which means we go into all of the world. But he goes before us to set the stage for us and empowers us to go into the world. So we have to be really careful about thinking about the church. We're not to think of ourselves as weak, or to think of ourselves as under the yoke of the state, anything like that. We do have a commission which is empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be afraid. We shouldn't be afraid to declare what is right. What the state is doing, what the tyrannical state is doing by crafting certain laws, is that they are seeking to make the church afraid to stand for Christ. And the state has always done that. The Roman state did that. Every fascist state does that. If you speak Christ, then you go to jail. If you stand for traditional marriage, biblical marriage, you're going to be penalized. If you even now dare to use gender-specific terms, this is nuts, but you may be penalized. If you do not allow in your place of business the liberal freaks of nature that have manifested themselves in the world, you will be in trouble. you will have your business taken from you. You will be fined. You will lose everything. So this is an attempt to put us into a fearful box where we don't want to go out into the world to really declare what is right and what is wrong. That's bad enough. What's really, really bad is when the church is so frightened to go out into the world to declare what is right that they then restructure their doctrine to protect them or to at least justify to them that they aren't supposed to go out into the world. Doctrines, eschatologically speaking, well, Jesus is coming soon. We should just wait. We're not going to polish brass on a sinking ship. We should just wait for Jesus to come. Or we're only involved in piety and in personal devotions, and we shouldn't worry about reconstructing the world because the world is going to hell in a handcart, and the world lieth in wickedness, and Satan is alive and well, and living on planet Earth, and we have nothing to do with that because we're a kingdom apart from this world. So that's the real problem. When they remanufacture, they change the doctrines of Scripture to keep themselves sedated in their church so that they don't have to sacrifice themselves for the glory of God. Yeah, James.
Yeah, the worst part about taking that approach and compromising when you're attacked is their gripe is with God, and if you give them the ground that they're asking for, they're not going to be content until you just don't exist anymore. It's not like you can say, oh, well, I just won't bother you, I'll let you do whatever you want, and they'll say, okay, yeah, I don't want to leave you alone. No, they won't leave you alone until you don't exist, because their gripe is with God. So you can't compromise to a point that's ever going to make them happy. So people get into a tailspin trying to make people happy that, one, they shouldn't be making happy because church is otherwise. But, from just a pragmatic standpoint, you're never going to be able to make them happy.
Yeah, and what their goal is, you're right, to silence the church, make sure that they do not exist or that they don't have a visible representation in the marketplace. And the bottom line for all of these individuals and all of these groups is that they want to be as God. They want to be God. So the lawmakers seeking to be God are crafting laws which are more and more making the church sequestered in their buildings. They don't want the church outside making waves. And that's the real problem. So whenever you see these things happening, you can know that it's an attempt to kill the Lord Christ, which they can't. So they go after the body of Christ. They go after the body, the visible body of Christ. Okay, so anything else? Anyone else? All right, so the other point is each church is commissioned by Christ with a particular commission, and that commission is to go into all the world. It's as simple as that. And once the church is threatened to the point where they're fearful, because they can't just ignore this commission that they're to go into all the world with the gospel. So they go into the world with a truncated gospel by saying, look, you need to be saved. You need to be right with God because hell is gaping at you. It wants to swallow you up. So you need to choose for Jesus Christ. You need to be part of the body of Christ. And then you need to hide with us in the church because Christianity is all about you. Well, that's idolatry. Christianity is not about the self. It's not about the individual. It's about the glory of God. It's all about Christ and his kingdom. 90% of the church doctrines today is Jesus loves you, and this may not say it this way, but Jesus loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. Just choose him so all will be well with you. So it becomes a me doctrine, not a Jesus doctrine, a meism. And that's idolatry. So you find this idolatrous thread going throughout the churches where the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ is all about me, my personal time with Jesus, my personal devotions, my forgiveness of sins, my relationship with others because Jesus loves me, and so on and so forth. But it's really all about you. And that's not what the gospel is all about. It's the sacrificial mindset of the individual for the Christ, being a witness or a martyr. That's the word for witness, the martyr, for the kingdom. The whole Bible is talking about the building of the kingdom, and that's what we need to be about. So the duty of the saint is not to glean more for themselves from the Lord Jesus, other than gleaning it so that they can be a witness in the world. The duty of the saint is to sacrifice themselves because they've been bought with a price and they're no longer their own. They're commissioned by the king. And what does the king want? What does the king want? Think about it. We've been going through Joshua, 35, 30 weeks, 20 weeks, whatever it is. What was God's commission to Joshua and the army of Israel? Go into Canaan and take over. And reconstruct it. Every institution of Canaan has to come under the dominion of Christ. That's what we're to do. So we're the army of God. But an army that stays in the camp cannot make any inroads into the Canaanite camps, into the nation of Canaan. So the church has failed to recognize their great commission. They have a truncated idea of what their place in the world is, a visible place in the world. So what the church has done, because intuitively they know that they have to have a visible presence. So what is it that the church does? Instead of going out and trying to change the institutions in their community or in their state or in their locality, what do they try to do to enlarge their visible presence? Come on, you all know. Tell me. They build a gymnasium. They build a theme park, a water slide, a swimming pool, bigger towers, bigger buildings. That's what they do because they believe, and that's all to get more people out of the world into their little domicile. They build these things, but they're not really changing the world. In fact, they're doing opposite. But they do intuitively think that they need a visible presence. But the visible presence is not physical, as much as it is spiritual, from a locality, from the body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ in the world. So wherever you are to make inroads. Okay, so the structure of the church, because it should not be a state church, my argument has always been it should not be a 501c3 corporation. Because a corporation is something that the state establishes. The state establishes a corporation. The basis for the definition of a state-generated corporation, it comes from the Constitution and the statute of the state. But we just saw that. Who is the one who starts the church? Who has founded the church? The state? Does the state grant the mandate to the church? Or does the Christ grant the mandate to the church? You see, whenever you think about the church, you think about it as the Corpus Christi, not the Corpus Statis. But a corporation is actually an entity originated from the power of the state. So we want to be really careful to think, are we a state church or are we a Christian church? You can't be both. In my estimation, you cannot be both. Now, the reason why so many churches are 501c3s is because, well, a number of reasons. Number one, they believe they should be. They want a tax exemption because they're afraid of being taxed, but the church has always, historically, been immune to taxation. Up until just recently, they think they need to be a 501c3 corporation. The other point, let me just read this list here. A corporation is created, a non-profit 501c3 corporation is created by the state. It's sanctified by the state. It's empowered and energized by the state, and it is subject to the state in all things. It becomes a business. The Church of Jesus Christ is not a business. So we want to be really, really careful when we start to think, well, isn't 501c3 churches, isn't that the way it should be? Well, let me give you the attributes of a corporation. The corporation is an artificial person within the meaning of the due process and equal protecting clauses of the United States Constitution and similar provisions of the state constitutions and within the meaning of the state statutes. Please note, the corporation is not a person under the First Amendment religious liberty clause. It is a citizen of the state for the purpose of determining the state and federal jurisdictions. Yes, Counselor. Yes, sir.
Corporation actually is a person under the First Amendment.
But it's a person, but it's not the person of Jesus Christ, is the point.
No, it's a corporation that has
a personage, yes.
Of religion and all the protections that apply to the individual as far as religious liberty do apply to a corporation. The liberals are incensed.
In other words, it's distinct. It's a distinct individual.
Oh, yeah, it is a distinct individual.
Right.
It has rights.
Right. It has rights, but only given to them by who? By the state, or by the Constitution of the state. So the point is, it's not by Christ. That's the point. It's restricted by the state. So we want to be really careful when we talk about that 501c3 status. The church should not be a corporation. The church here cannot be a corporation because the incorporated church is a misnomer. It's an oxymoron. Churches should not incorporate. They do not have to incorporate, actually. So this is one of the problems that the church has been dealing with. The church is holy because God is holy, and it should not have an unholy alliance with the state, who at every turn, especially in our day, seeks to be God. The state seeks to be as God, so they want to bring the church under the auspices of the state, so they can control the invisible body of Christ in the world. Yeah, Mr. Putney.
Do churches are they required to pay property taxes or not 501c3?
There are ways that you do not have to pay property taxes. If the church owns a building, you can deed the church. And this has been done before in trust for the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been done. There are ways. Understand this. And this is a wonderful thing to think about. Whatever oppression that the church has to deal with, or whatever difficulties that the church needs to find solutions for, God has already ordained those solutions. The church will never, remember, you will never be tempted above what you can handle, but God always makes a way out. Well, that is a universal principle for everything. The problem is we haven't really been thinking along the lines of how can we do an end around this idea of church incorporation. The other problem is the money. What about the money? Where is the money going? It's going into a bank. Well, who owns the bank? Where did the treasury go in Christ's day or in Israel's day in the Old Testament? Did it ever go into the Roman treasury? Did it ever go into a treasury that was a pagan treasury? Was it ever involved in fractional reserve banking? Was it ever dealing with fiat money? I mean, that's what we deal with. But who is stewarding the money which is Christ's money? Are we letting it out to the wrong money changers? So where does the money go? You see, we haven't been thinking like this because maybe it was never brought up, or maybe we just thought, well, this is the way it goes. But we need to start thinking about this if we're going to reform the church and if we're going to be more in line with Scripture.
And when did 501c3 begin?
Well, I think Johnson threatened the church that they could not speak politically. And they because they were all 501c3s. I don't know when it began, though. But it was argued well into the after the 1700s and the 1800s. It was argued that church shouldn't be a corporation. So we have situations now that I think the churches really should take a hard look at and get out of it, and just get out of it, because we're funding the bad people. We're empowering the people that want to destroy us. Like James was saying, they want to make us non-existent. And that's the plan. And we're just ignorant. And when the scripture says my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, Well, we need to be more knowledgeable. We need to be more knowledgeable. I'll tell you this. In 1995, I came to the epiphany, the revelation, that the church, our church in New York, should disincorporate. Because we were incorporated. We just did what everybody else did. What did we know? Let me tell you, it was very difficult to disincorporate. The state didn't want to let us go. Did not want to let us go. In fact, at that time, I tried to disincorporate my corporation because I had a business, my own business, and it was like getting out of prison, breaking out of prison. It was so difficult. It was so hard because they don't want to let you go. But that's where we need to go. And unfortunately, there's a way out. Any comments? I think we're out of time. Yeah. Any comments? All right. Next week, I just wanted to deal with that in one session. But I did want to deal with the government, the structure of the government of the church, which is very important. How the church is governed? Why is it governed that way? What are the pitfalls of church government? Because of course, church government can become tyrannical, or it can become too liberal. So what does God say? What does God say as far as the particulars of the government of the church? How does the church maintain its health? How does the ecclesiastical visible body maintain its health along with its cultural dominion thrust, its reconstruction thrust? So the Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. Now, any comments? If you're interested in any of this, this book by Bannerman is great. Really good, really good. Not an easy read, but it's very, very exciting, very interesting. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that we could have these discussions and look to Thee for that knowledge, and look to Thee for that support, and figure out by the Word of God and by praying and by counsel how we can rectify those things which have been wanting. Father, our entire life is about reformation. Our entire life on this earth is about reforming, putting off the old, putting on the new, putting off the sin, and putting on righteousness. So, Father, we pray that You would guide us into all truth, that we might do what is pleasing in Thy sight, and that we would be the church of Jesus Christ that Thou has ordained it to be. Our Father, we bless Thee, we thank Thee, we pray for all of Thy people in every place, the ministers who minister faithfully, and we pray that they would be encouraged to continue in that work that Thou hast called them to. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.